today is what they want to be when they grow up. By and large, most of them say they want to be a rock star. And that's due to the fact that their music is a great part of our world today. And it's a great part of their world. Even there are many television programs that are devoted to singing and music and the talent, supposedly, that we have in this country and abroad. So there is a lot going on in our society pertaining to music, and so really it's no big wonder that kids growing up nowadays would like to be as a rock star. When I was growing up, my generation wanted to be firemen. And when Reuben's generation was growing up, they wanted to be like Mike. And, of course, Mike was Michael Jordan back in that day and time. But the Scriptures teaches us that we need to follow good examples. It's in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those that rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So yes, we are to follow good examples. In fact, we are taught ourselves as Christians to be good examples. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, remember the words that Jesus said in verse 13? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be salt seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. What I'd like for us in our study to do this morning, in mind concerning the example that we need to be, let's just look at that. What if everybody was like me? And make this personal. Make it an application to yourself. What if everybody, everyone was like me? If everyone was like me, would the Bible continue to be the best seller? If everybody was like me, would the Bibles ever get worn out and have to be replaced because of use? If everybody was like me? If everybody was like me, would Bibles ever be given as a gift to others? Perhaps maybe the giving of a Bible would surpass the giving of some magazine subscription, Sports Illustrated, Better Homes and Garden, or whatever the more prominent magazines are today. If everybody was like me, would TV's popularity diminish because of the Bible studies, the home Bible studies that are being conducted? If everybody was like me, would Bible-oriented material be obsolete, like Bible dictionaries, Bible concordances, Bible commentaries, periodicals that are written, even church bulletins? If everybody was like me, would this kind of material be obsolete? You know, it's in Psalms 1 and verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." If everybody was like me, would we even have a delight in the law of the Lord? If so, how much? How much of a delight? Would it be anywhere near the delight that David had Because notice he says that his delight was in the Lord, and it is in his law that he meditates day and night. In the 119th Psalm, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. If everyone was like me, how would the study of the Bible be to the point where that they would be God's word in my heart to help me with the trials, the temptations that come upon me daily? If everyone was like me, would I be able to fight against sin in my life because God's word is in my heart? To what degree is God's word in my heart? In the 18th verse of that 119th Psalm, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. You know, we live in a society that's virtual. In fact, long before virtual was ever even heard of, there was the fantasy. I'm totally amazed. The older I get and see things that are advertised in movies and even regular television programming, how so far-fetched in the make-believe that these things are. There's a room for that. Certainly, I'm understanding, but everything has gotten to be so fantastic, impossible. With people doing things with their lives, with their automobiles and things that we know is not reality, so I really think we've got a generation that has a great difficulty distinguishing between what is fantasy and what is reality. And so we see that puts God's word in a rather odd position. The wonderful works, the wonderful things that are in God's law, starting with Genesis 1. What wonderful things are revealed in the very beginning of the Bible, but yet they all seem to dwarf in comparison to our technology and our visual effects of shows and programs and movies that we can produce today, to where the wonderful things of God, if we're not careful, are not as wonderful because we're living in that fantasy world and not in the reality world, the real world. In the 97th verse of 119th Psalm, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. What if everybody had a love for the law, God's law, that I have? Would it be the kind of love that would help me to meditate? You remember, we've not been but a couple of weeks ago that we talked about being spiritually minded. And I think this verse helps to touch upon getting us to see what, to a degree, what it means and what's involved in being spiritually minded. Not only having that ever sense of God's presence in our lives from morning till night, from the time we wake until the time that our pillow causes our eyes to close, do we meditate all of the day? Depends on our love. If everybody was like me, how much love for God's law would there be? And then going on to the 104th and 105th verse of that same chapter. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If everybody was like me, how much understanding do I get from God's law? How much study do I put into God's law? You know, if I take a Bible study and just fill in the blanks and all I do is fill in the blanks, I'm not studying. You know, a young child at the very earliest age of being able to read and write can fill in the blanks. But they're not studying. So how can I get understanding? A lot of people boast about, well, I've read the Bible through 6 times in my life. Well, great, that's wonderful. You know, at least you've got an attention to what the Bible is. But is that real study? Really, are you getting understanding from your reading? I'm not discouraging anybody from reading. What I'm trying to say is that this verse is saying that we need to have understanding of God's Word. Only then will it be a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. And one other one, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We're to grow. That's just as much of a command for us as a Christian as lay by and install on the first day of the week. It's just as much of a command as to, upon the first day of the week, to break bread. It's just as much of a command to grow, are we? If everyone was like me, am I growing? Would we be growing? You know, if everyone was like me, how much would God's Word be a part of my daily life? That's really what this aspect of our study is asking. If everyone was like me, would the local church exist? Or would it just be needed once a week, primarily on Sunday morning? If it was, you know, if everyone was like me, would that be the only time the local church ever existed? Would there be such a thing as evening services, midweek services? If everyone was like me, would there be even an evening service, Wednesday service? What about gospel meetings? If everyone was like me, would there even be a gospel meeting? See, we're talking about examples here, aren't we? It's important. Would there be Bible classes for adults and children? Would the local church be able to maintain the work that it does? Whether it's by my participation and or my financial support. If everyone was like me, how much participation would there be? How much financial support would they be given to the local church? You know, we don't have to put this verse up here. We hear it, we read it many times, but let's read it again. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. Whatever that day approaching refers to still doesn't diminish from what our assembling does, what the purpose of it is. The purpose of it is for us to consider one another, to stir up in each and every one of us love and good works. Therefore, we're commanded, don't forsake the assembly. And that doesn't mean a totally, completely abandoned for the rest of your life. I've heard brethren argue that all my life. That's what it means. It just means quit, throw up your hands, and never dart the door. No, that's not what the word forsake means. Anytime that I'm not here when I could be and need to be here, that is a forsaking. And we need to come clear with that. There's a purpose behind our assembling. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, they continued daily. Notice this, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. What if I had lived in the first century? And I was a member of the church at Jerusalem. Would I have met daily? They did. And yet, you know, even now, with just meeting at the average, three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, there are those that just simply can't get it into their minds that they have to be here all three services every time the church assembles, or else they are forsaken. What if we had to do it daily? Think about that. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we know that it was upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Somebody has always argued that, well, the word is not in that verse. Yes, it is. No, you can't see the E-V-E-R-Y anywhere in that verse, but every is there. And how can I say that? I can say that because every week has a first day. And just as sure as there is a first day, we need to break bread. Same way with what we read in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave orders to the church of the Galatians, so you must do also on the first day of the week. That's another one of those verses that the word every is not spelled out, but it's there. Every week has a first day. Therefore, every first day of the week, we need to lay by in store as we've been prospering. If everyone was like me, would others ever see or hear the gospel? Would families be grounded in the knowledge of God's word if everybody was like me? If everybody was like me, would friends, neighbors, co-workers ever learn the truth, know the truth? Would they even know that I'm a Christian by the way I behave? If everybody was like me, would others know that I'm a Christian by just looking at the way I behave myself? Would everyone know that I'm a Christian in the way I talk? The words, the phrases, the things I talk about? Would everyone know that I am a Christian by the way that I dress? Would they know it if everybody was like me? And if everybody was like me, would they know that I'm a Christian by the type of entertainment or recreation that I engage in? See, these are areas in which we are examples. So the question is, if everyone was like me, if everyone was like you, where would we be? Would they ever be invited to a Bible study? Would they ever receive a religious tract or a bulletin if everybody was like me? Well, does my speech, does it show an interest in God's word? Or do I just talk about the weather? That's my primary subject. Or, as many people have a primary subject of sports. Or is it that they see that really my interest is in the job that I'm working at? Or maybe I'm into the political aspects of the country. And this list can just go on and on and on. You know, if everybody was like me, would erring Christians ever be restored? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. You know, in all these things that we've talked about, that we are examples, here's how we are supposed to be: harmless, blameless, no one to point a finger at us and say, well, you know, I really don't think that's what a Christian ought to say. Oh, really, I don't think that's where a Christian ought to go. You know, the world has a sense of respect about things. Or they may not do it themselves, but they may not apply it to themselves. But let me tell you, they'll apply it to someone if that person professes to be a Christian. They'll understand the rights and the wrongs there. When it comes to a Christian, they see that obviously is engaging in the wrong. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, what we need to be is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It's hard to give a defense. It's hard, as one translation says, to give an answer if we're being inconsistent in our lives with what God's word is that we're going to try to tell and teach someone else. They will see the inconsistencies. Our children will see the inconsistencies. Don't you believe they won't? So we need to set aside. That's what the word sanctify means. Set apart. Give it a special place. And that's what we need to do in regards to the Lord, to his word. And then in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What if everyone was like me? Would worship services and Bible classes be canceled because of a conflict with some worldly activity? If everybody was like me, would the local church have to close its doors during the time of the year when there are sports and ball games going on? Well, if that's the case, we'd never open our doors. There are so many sports, and they all have a certain time of the year, and many of them even overlap one another in their duration, that if we were to close our doors based upon interference with ball games, our doors would never be open. They would forever be shut. But not just only that. What about family gatherings, reunions? You know, they're important. They've got a place. Not saying that we ought not go, but I'm saying, do we put them as priority when there's opportunity and time for us to worship? What about going golf, fishing, whatever the hobby is that you like? Would the local church have to close its door because of these things and nobody shows up? Because why? They're following your example. They're following my example. So if everyone was like me, would the church, the local church, have to close its door? Would children's Bible classes be canceled because parents are allowing their children to attend some school function? Or the parents are letting their children spend the night at a friend's house? Or that the parents are allowing their children to stay at home to do their homework or attend practice? Some sport, music, whatever, practice. And again, this is an almost unending list. So would we even be able to have a Bible class if everyone was like me? And would worship service be canceled because everyone followed my example to deliberately choose to go to work? As important as it is, as important as all of these things we're talking about have their place, but we're talking about how is it that our example, is it setting a good example, the example worthy of being imitated? Here's another verse we don't need to have to put up on the screen. Matthew 6:33. We hear it all the time. There's not a Christian in this building that does not know Matthew 6:33? I know there's not. So it's not a matter of not knowing. It's a matter of applying. It's a matter of putting it into application. It may be a matter of understanding, but it's definitely a matter of application. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains in chapter 8 of Luke in verse 14, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. You know, when I read that explanation, what immediately it makes me think of is a Christian that don't ever really turn his back on the Lord and quit. But they're just so involved in so many other things that, first of all, they're not putting Matthew 6:33 into practice. There's so many other things that come first. But they'll always be looked upon as a faithful Christian because they always are at services for the most part. But then notice what the last part of what Jesus said about these people that are choked with the cares, the riches, and pleasures. They bring no fruit to maturity. They never grow as a Christian. They'll always be weak. They'll always be a babe, as the subscriptions are given. They bring no fruit to maturity. Spiritually, they're not and will not ever be mature. It's in chapter 12, verse 15, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. If this is not needed in 21st century America, then there's no verse it is. Because this is the concept, this is the mindset that many people have. That the only thing that can and will make them happy is things. And if they don't have what they want, they're not happy. They don't understand that whatever the abundance that we may be able to gather in this life, that's not what life is all about. And it ought not to be to us what life is all about. Life is not to be based happy or sad, content or uncontented, based upon the abundance of the things that we possess. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If I don't understand that my example is leading other people, then I need to understand that what this verse is saying is, I may very well be more concerned with what my will is than trying to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. That's why Jesus, all throughout his teaching in the Gospels, tells us to deny self. Take up our cross daily and follow him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Denying self so that I can then be able to prove what is good and perfect and acceptable in the sight of God. In James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, did you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world should makes himself an enemy of God. Now let's understand that no, we're not adulterers and adulteresses in the literal sense. And James is not using those two words in the literal sense. He's using them in a spiritual sense. We are to be, as Christians, married to who? To Christ. He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. So we are married to Christ. Ephesians 5 is an entire chapter, nearly, that talks about the husband and wife relationship. And in the end of it, he says, I speak a great mystery, but this is pertaining to Christ and the church. So what we understand concerning the marriage relationship between man and woman, we ought to understand is a relationship that we as Christians share with Christ. If we are in friendship with this world, we are an adulterer. We are an adulteress. Why? Because we're being unfaithful. Unfaithful to who? To Christ. So this is what James is talking about. Spiritual adultery and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with this world is enmity with God? And to make sure it's understood, he says, whoever therefore is a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Therefore, we are adulterers and adulteresses. And finally, if everyone was like me, would there be anyone ready for the judgment day? Ready for the judgment day because we have used opportunities that have come our way for doing good. In Matthew 25, Jesus depicts a scene in the judgment. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So we see the awesome relationship that we have with one another, do we not? It's every bit the relationship of a family. No wonder there are verses of scripture that talks about us being the family of God. Because that's in effect what it is. And that's in effect what Jesus is emphasizing here. In all of these opportunities that we see a fellow brother and sister in, and do we take advantage of that opportunity? Do we do good? Remember Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, therefore as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those that are of the household of faith. So yes, we have a responsibility when we have the opportunity to do good to everyone. But again, we see the emphasis is especially to those that are Christians. Jesus made the statement in John 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. That's a statement that reminds us that everything we need to do in preparation for the judgment, it's here, it's now. It's while we live, that's the day that Jesus is referring to. The night that he's talking about is death. We work while it is day. We work while we are still yet living in this world because death is coming. And when death comes, so go the opportunities no man can work. If everyone was like me, would they be ready for the judgment by obedience to God's word? Remember Matthew 7 records Jesus is saying, and I took too many. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Obedience to God's word is the only way that we'll ever be able to be ready to face the judgment. Oh, we may have a lot of things that we've done just like these folks did. We've done many wonderful works. We've cast out demons. We prophesied in your name. Look at all the things that we've done. But the problem with what they've done was it was not in obedience to God's word. Many things that can be done in the name of religion, but it doesn't have to be, it must not be done in the name of religion. It must be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Religion is no authority for anything. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's the authority, not religion, not what we're used to doing, not what mom and dad believe, not what grandma and grandpa believe, but it's what God's word, obedience to it, will help us to be ready for the judgment day. And if everyone was like me, would anyone be ready for the judgment day by having a heart that's prepared? That's important. Aside from the things that we do outwardly, it's just as important as to what we have in our hearts, in our minds. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all of diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And Jesus took that Proverbs and expounded upon it. In Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, but those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So yes, we need to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it springs. And Jesus explains in detail, specifically, some of those issues of life that come from the heart. And so Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 says, God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And that form of doctrine, that likeness, that pattern of doctrine was like to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord that he talks about in the first three or four verses of the first part of Romans 6. Yes, let this lesson be a part of our application of a verse that we studied last Lord's Day morning in our Bible study. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. So I think this lesson very well fits in the 2 Corinthians 13. Let it be a way of examining ourselves by putting it in the very simple terms. If everybody was like me, then let's look at it. What would not take place? And as time that we have together, let it not be a time that we let pass, that we don't realize that it is an opportunity. An opportunity for those that have not obeyed the gospel to have that chance. Through the hearing of God's word and the faith that it will produce and can produce, cause you to realize that you are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Or else there was no other purpose for his coming. There is no truth to this idea that, well, as long as I'm a good person, I'm okay. You know, I'm a good father, I'm a good wife, I pay my bills, I don't commit fornication, I don't steal. I'm a good person. Friends, if all it takes to be saved and to go to heaven is to be a good person, again, Jesus didn't have to come. I mean, it was all for naught. He suffered, he bled, he died for nothing. If all it takes for a person to be saved and have the hope of heaven is just be a good, moral person. No, we have to acknowledge that we sin. Sin is a transgression, a violation of God's word, God's law, and all that sin. We need, through the word that we are taught, realize that repentance is necessary. We need to turn from sin. If we're going to be saved from sin, the only way that we can be saved from sin, really, truly converted, is to change, to repent. And then with our mouth confess what it is that we believe from God's word. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God. And then from our hearts, obey that form of doctrine. Being buried with Christ in baptism. It will cut us in contact with the blood that will wash away our sins. It'll make us white in the blood of the Lamb. So that's an opportunity for those of you that aren't Christians. For those of us that are Christians and we see that, well, if everybody was like me, things would really be a lot different and not really different for the better. And if those things are open and public, we need to confess our faults one to another. If these are things that are private between you and God, in either case, repentance is needed. Atoning. Repentance will always be a part of our lives as Christians. It was before we became a Christian, and it will continue to be as long as we remain a Christian. When we see there are those things that we've done or failed to do that are contrary to God's will. Repent of our sins and ask God to forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. That's a promise. And it's a promise that we can assure you that if you render obedience to the gospel, your sins will be forgiven. And as a Christian, if you sin, that you will repent and acknowledge those sins, you will be forgiven. So we urge you, think about yourself. Apply this lesson to you, to me. And if we can make any changes in our lives and need to, let now be the opportunity while together we stand to sing.